This message was presented at the GYC 2017 conference, Arise, in Phoenix, Arizona. For other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.
I have my own microphone, I was just told, so can you all hear me all right? I'm sorry, we have two major issues today. One is my voice, and the other is we have a very small screen up here. And so, particularly for the art presentations, that's going to be a little challenging. But I encourage you to sit as close to the front as you can and try to get as much as you can as well. So our presentation today, this morning, The New Roman Empire, The Modern Rise of the Papacy. And I took the beginning of this title from the cover of a recent Time magazine that didn't make the cover in the United States, but this was the cover of Time magazine, very interestingly, in Europe. In the United States, it was Bernie Sanders that got the cover, and this particular image was inside Time magazine, but this was the cover of the European International Edition. And it was very interesting, and I thought this was very remarkable, The New Roman Empire, The Global Reach of Pope Francis. And if you've been watching what has been taking place, and we'll be doing this today, you'll be seeing how phenomenal the breadth and the speed in which things are happening are gaining momentum as time goes on. It was April 8, 2005. Giselle and I were living on the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. And I was on a Fulbright fellowship there for the year and was writing a book. And my wife was there with our young children, 4 and 6 years of age. And I still remember the day, April 8, as the world tuned in live and all the television stations in Cyprus, this little Mediterranean island, third largest in the Mediterranean, all eyes were focused on this one event that was taking place. It was the funeral of Pope John Paul II. It is estimated that 2 billion people were watching worldwide. USA Today had this to say: never have so many world leaders come together for a funeral of a religious leader. Never has such a funeral drawn the interest of so many. It was a choreographed public relations masterpiece. Pope John Paul's funeral brought together what was at that time the single largest gathering of heads of state outside the United Nations in the history of the world. It surpassed the funeral of Winston Churchill, which had taken place in 1965. There were 4 kings present, 5 queens, at least 70 presidents and prime ministers, and more than 14 leaders of other religious groups, including non-Christian groups. It is likely to have been one of the largest single gatherings of Christianity in history, with numbers estimated in excess of 4 million mourners gathering in Rome itself. The previous map that I was showing you here shows the heads of state that attended based on their geographical locations. And you can see that this was a worldwide event. Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew I, the patriarch who is in charge, at least in title, of all the Orthodox churches, was in the honorary first seat in the sector reserved for delegates from churches not in full communion with the Holy See. This was the first time that an ecumenical patriarch, or any Orthodox patriarch, attended a papal funeral since the Great Schism in 1054. The Archbishop of Canterbury, who at that time was Rowan Williams, was also present at the papal funeral, the first time since the Church of England had broken with the Catholic Church in the 16th century, the first time that the Archbishop of Canterbury was present for a papal funeral. Perhaps most shocking was this image, at least for Protestant Americans. 3 former presidents of the United States kneeling before the caskets, at least one of them appearing to be in prayer. It is quite humbling and amazing to see an image like this. And we will be able to unwrap that a little bit more as our seminar goes on today. Certainly Revelation 13, that great chapter that documents the rise of the sea beast, that documents that rise in history, was being fulfilled in these events. Revelation 13 says, "And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." It was through historical time that this sea beast, together with the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8, and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, were recognized by many early on already as representing the Antichrist power, even early in the Christian era. And I don't know, sometimes we as Adventists think that we invented these ideas. But the fact of the matter is that we are just at the end of a long legacy of men and women who lived and died for their faith and who had identified this aspect of biblical history in biblical history as the Antichrist power. We have to go all the way back to the 3rd century, just a few less than 200 years, or less than 100 years after the death of some of the apostles, where Irenaeus of Gaul believed and connected these three aspects in the Old Testament and the New Testament with the Antichrist, although not yet exactly identified. We have Tertullian and Hippolytus, all identifying these symbols with the Antichrist, although at this point none made a specific designation in history yet, because its fulfillment was when? Still in the future. Okay? So there was no identification of the Antichrist because its identification was not ready to be fulfilled yet. But by the end of the first millennium, when we have Arnulf, the Archbishop of Reims, by the way, the Archbishop, that means he was a Catholic Archbishop, clearly made the identification with the papacy. And this identification quickly grew into a crescendo with the Protestant Reformation. By the time of Luther in the 16th century, many before him, including Wycliffe and Jan Hus, Jerome and others, had already died and been martyred for their faith and for their convictions. Luther was very clear, and I invite you to read a recent article published in a brand new book on the Reformation, just published a month ago, that's available through the ABC by Pacific Press, an article by my colleague Dennis Pettibone that talks about Luther's growth in identifying the Antichrist power in his writings throughout his lifetime. But it's very clear that Luther also identified this beast as the papal power. The papal empire and the imperial papacy, which brings the secular sword under its control. Other reformers followed so that this would become one of the clearest rallying cries of the protest. There are historians today that say the Reformation would not have happened if it had not been for the historicist identification of the papacy in prophecy with this particular identifying mark in Revelation 13 and Daniel 7 and 8 with the little horn, and in the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. What led Martin Luther to identify the papacy and the church in this way? And here I want to make it very clear that Martin Luther was a Catholic. And many of these early people were Catholics. And there are outstanding and godly Catholics today. I have family members who are Catholic. In fact, I spent Christmas with them just this week. And as we were sharing with one another, they were sharing about their faith, and I was sharing about our faith, and we were able to witness with one another. They're wonderful people. We're not talking about individuals here. We're talking about a system. And we're talking about a system that has developed over time. And we want to talk about this in great detail, particularly in the second presentation in the series this morning. It was the characteristics of a system which matched the biblical descriptions. And that's what we're going to look at. Anyone who witnessed the events over the last decade, as Martin Luther and other reformers have pointed to many years ago, but as we've witnessed the events of the last decade, which we're going to talk about right now, we would certainly think of these verses in Revelation 13:3, which we haven't read yet, the end of that passage talking about the sea beast. And I saw one of his heads as if he had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. We're seeing the healing of the deadly wound taking place in front of our eyes, I believe. Today, all the world is marveling at what appears to be the new face of Rome. Everywhere we turn, we have a smiling Pope, a new face, kissing babies, speaking of love, upholding the family and the importance of saving the planet, working together for the common good. The rallying cry has been to defend Christianity against the martyrdom that it is experiencing in many countries around the world. Everywhere you turn, the popularity of this Pope has been contagious. Time magazine called him the person of the year. The sense he gives is of a reforming church, a kind of revival, a pope for a new world. All we need to do is add one word to the end of that, don't we? New world order. Even National Geographic describes him as a pope who is remaking the Vatican, suggesting that this Pope is going to change the Catholic Church. And certainly he has been doing that in terms of its perception anyway. One recent book describes it as the Francis miracle, because it's amazing how many people this Pope connects with. It's amazing to see what is taking place. Rock stars are even enthralled by this Pope. Rolling Stone magazine has him on the cover. Pope Francis, the times, they are changing. The question that we want to ask today, are they really changing? Or is this just a facade that is taking place for the purpose of ecumenism? And when Pope Francis visited America for the first time in 2015, it was wall-to-wall media coverage, wasn't it? Just 2 years ago. Let's put his visit into a little perspective. Since 1620, when the Puritans escaped religious persecution in the Old World and arrived in the New World in Plymouth Rock, do you know how many popes there have been in Rome? There have been 34 popes. But only four have ever visited the United States. The first in 1965, I want you to think about this for a moment. The first in 1965, and when President Truman tried to put an ambassador at the Vatican from the United States, it caused such a stir in America that he almost lost the presidency, and he quickly withdrew that idea. Today, nobody is batting an eye at any of this. In 1965, the first visit took place. In other words, it took 345 years for a pope to visit this country. And that visit was for only a single day. Pope John Paul II visited seven times. And of course, this was Francis's first visit. It was the second time a sitting president of the United States met a head of state, because the Pope is also a head of state, or visiting dignitary at Andrews Air Force Base. The state arrival ceremony for any other person coming from any other country, whether it is China or Russia or anywhere else, or even Great Britain, one of our closest allies, those are always held at the White House. I need some light up here, folks. That's okay. But President George W. Bush, not the other way around. So George W. Bush also went to Andrews Air Force Base for the first time. In other words, the president left his domicile to go to Andrews Air Force Base, then to welcome Pope Benedict XIV, and now it happened again. A precedent has been set, giving the precedence to the papacy in a certain way. When the Pope came for the first time, he addressed the joint sessions of Congress. This, you have to understand, is an unprecedented event in the history of the United States. It sets a clear direction for the future. The two men standing in this picture behind the Pope are very recognizable. Vice President Joe Biden and House Speaker John Boehner. Both are Catholics and both were very influential in arranging for this visit to take place and this speech to take place before Congress. In fact, House Speaker... Is it because I'm changing the screen? Okay. In fact, House Speaker John Boehner was extremely emotional during this time. I don't know if you watched any of this on television, but during the address at Congress, he was constantly weeping. During the Pope's address out to the mall in front of the Congress building, again, he was crying. These are just some images. Why was he crying throughout these two speeches? Well, let's hear his own words and what he said. This was in a CBS Face the Nation Sunday interview. You can still view it on YouTube if you would like. He says, to a kid who grew up as an altar boy, having the Pope here in the United States was a big deal. And then he went on to say that he tried to get each of the three popes who have served during his 20-plus years in Congress to address lawmakers, but that he had only succeeded this year. 20 years he had tried to get one of the popes to address Congress, but now he had succeeded. It was very interesting that the day after the speech was given, John Boehner announced his resignation as the Speaker of the House and was stepping down from his position in Congress. I found that very interesting. And I don't want to speculate too much, but it is almost as if he accomplished his mission. And it was now time to retire. I want you to be aware, brothers and sisters, that this has been an ongoing issue. We still have the screen, so that's good. This has been an ongoing issue, and how was it successful? We should not be ignorant of the fact that the climate has changed so drastically here in this country that this is not by chance. The softer stance on immigration has not only changed the political and social demographics, it has changed the religious demographics. And the postmodern notion of tolerance at all costs and the demise of truth has led us to ignore the true history of this persecuting power and what it has done for hundreds of years. This was not a coincidence. It was planned for a very long time. The message that the Pope brought to Philadelphia was beautiful. It focused on love. It focused on family. It focused on the environment. And yet even behind the focus on the environment were other issues that were brought to the fore, because if you read carefully through his latest encyclical, and we'll read some sections of it, part of his environmental argument is also for Sunday keeping. If the whole world keeps Sunday, we will save the planet, or at least begin to save the planet, because we will be doing less planet destructive activity during that particular day. Now, we have talked a great deal about the executive branch of the government and how, about the legislative branch of the government. I want to look now at the we've talked about the executive and legislative branches. Let's talk about the judicial branch of the government at this point and look at what developments have taken place. We have looked, and this is to me the most fascinating of all. This is the Supreme Court justices standing with our current president. And here are some Supreme Court facts that I want to look at. As you all know, there are how many seats on the Supreme Court? There are 9 seats. Thank you. You're good Americans. The body that has been established to do what? To interpret and enforce the Constitution of the United States. Let's look at some facts. In all of American history, since the establishment of the Constitution, there have been 213 justices that have served. Only 14 of those have been Catholic. 6%. In 1994, and by the way, the first Catholic was appointed to the Supreme Court in 1979. After that point in time, it was like there was one seat had to be a Catholic seat. But in 1994, the court had a Protestant majority, which would make sense because this country was established as what kind of a country? A Protestant country. In 2005, what else happened in 2005? That was the death of Pope John Paul II, and we saw 3 presidents kneeling in front of the casket. In 2005, after that took place, another nomination was made to the Supreme Court, and it was a Catholic nomination. That was the second Catholic to be nominated on the Supreme Court at that time. In 2009, 4 years later, the court had completely shifted from a Protestant court to a 2/3 majority Catholic court. Not simple majority, 2/3 majority. And this made headlines all over the world. Why? Because for the first time in Protestant America, we had, and this was what the headline said, a Catholic court. In 2010, with the retirement of John Paul Stevens, not a single Protestant serves on the Supreme Court. Today, there are 6 Catholics and 3 Jewish. Now, I know what some of you are saying, but what about Justice Gorsuch, who was just nominated? If you read his bio carefully and you read the CNN article that was published on him, it is very ambiguous where he stands. Because he was raised Catholic his entire life and has only been attending a Presbyterian church, I believe it is, recently. But there's a real discussion as to where he really is on all of these things. And so I would say that we're still dealing with a 6-3, 2/3 majority Catholic court today. Notice there's not a single Protestant on the court currently. What is the significance of this? It only takes one vote, folks, to change law in this country. And the interpretation of the Constitution of the United States, one vote, we have now 2 votes over what is needed. Law professor Jeffrey Rosen puts it this way in his book, The Supreme Court, The Personalities and Rivalries That Defined America. It's a fascinating truth that we've allowed religion to drop out of consideration on the Supreme Court. And right now we have a Supreme Court that religiously, at least, by no means looks like America. Interesting, isn't it? But this statement is not really stating the facts as they stand today. We have not really allowed religion to drop out of consideration, have we? We have simply shifted the religion to include Jewish and Catholic voices. It has been very much a consideration. What we have left out is Protestant religious affiliation. And how odd in a nation that was founded by Protestants and who sought to establish a separation between church and state, a position which has not been traditionally espoused by Catholicism. You can look at this later. This is just some statistics. The red is the Catholic court from 1979, and it just goes to 2009. Of course, we're in 2017 now. The statement by Pope Pius X is very interesting. That the state must be separated from the church is a thesis absolutely false, a most pernicious error. Hence, the Roman pontiffs have never ceased, as circumstances required, to refute and condemn the doctrine of the separation of church and state. We need to be aware of what's going on and understand what is taking place. Now, I want to shift a little bit today to another recent development, and I want to tie this in with Daniel chapter 2, a very familiar chapter for those of us in this room, I'm sure, and those listening as well. As we come to the end of this wonderful image that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of, and Daniel comes to interpret for him, Daniel says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and what? Partly fragile." Now, it's very interesting as we look at the political scene in Europe today. Because as we look at the political scene today, we see that the Brexit vote, immigration, and economic woes of Europe have stretched the European Union to its limits. The refugees that have come flowing into Europe have also stretched the whole concept of a European Union and the idea of sovereign boundaries or borders as well. But we have to understand that this institution of a European Union ultimately began in Rome and saw a tremendous attempt just recently to shore up its future just in the last few months. You may not be aware, but March 25, 1957, 60 years ago, this year, seven countries of Europe met at the Vatican to sign the Treaty of Rome, which would eventually morph into what would become the European Union. And in March this year, March 25 this year, at the 60th anniversary of that event, 27 countries of Europe in the European Union met to reaffirm their commitment to the enterprise. And where did they meet? In Rome, where they first began the enterprise. Here they stood as Pope Francis entered to preside over the leaders of Europe on Friday. Sabbath was the day that the declaration was signed. Only one leader was absent, the Prime Minister of Great Britain. Together, they signed a new statement known as the Rome Declaration, underscoring the aspirations of a, quote, unique union with common institutions and strong values, a community of peace, freedom and democracy, human rights, and the rule of law. This picture is a fascinating one because it took place on that weekend, on that Friday. I will let my wife talk a little bit more about the setting and what this room signifies in terms of the paintings that are on the wall around these leaders of Europe and the Pope. Notice the Pope is sitting upon his throne. Behind him, this is the Sala Regia in the Papal Palace, and behind him are some very famous paintings which he will talk about. It is very interesting that this is where this meeting took place. The Counter-Reformation, friends, is very much alive today. And it is moving at an unprecedented rate. And the media that you hear that is criticizing the Brexit, the exit of Great Britain from the European Union, that media is, I think, largely fueled by the desire to keep the European Union together for not only political but religious reasons. We want to move away now from the current political scene to what is happening on the religious scene. 500 years after Martin Luther placed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg Castle Church, there have been tremendous moves, and I'm only going to be able to, in the next 20 minutes, do a really cursory overview of this. But there have been tremendous moves between Catholics and Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox to heal the divide that separates these groups from Rome. In 1999, the Joint Declaration of the Doctrine of Justification was signed by 89 of the 124 Lutheran World Federation of Churches. This document sought to redefine the doctrine of justification from a Catholic perspective and used the skills of language to confuse one of the key doctrines that separated the reformers from Rome. I'm not going to have time to go into a thorough analysis of this. It's fascinating. I'm going to look at one quote, very interesting quote here, to give you the tenor. It's right at the beginning of the declaration. and we're going to take it apart a little bit. By appropriating insights of recent biblical studies. What kind of biblical studies? Recent biblical studies. And drawing on modern investigations. What kind of investigations? Modern investigations of the history of theology and dogma. What does dogma mean? Doctrine. The post-Vatican II ecumenical dialogue has led to a notable convergence concerning justification, with the result that this joint declaration is able to formulate a consensus on basic truths concerning the doctrine of justification. In light of this consensus, the corresponding doctrinal condemnations of the 16th century do not apply to today's partner. I want to go back to the beginning there. Recent biblical studies. Do you know why Protestants and Catholics are able to come together in this joint declaration today? And we're going to talk about it because it is moving, this joint declaration is moving, and has just been signed as of just a few weeks ago by other entities as well. Because of recent biblical studies and because of modern interpretive methods. You see, when you hold in common, as Protestants and as Catholics, a historical critical method of biblical interpretation that denies the basic divine intervention of God in human history and the divine inspiration of the Bible, and the Bible simply becomes a work of human hands and human writers, and the divine element of inspiration and revelation is removed, at least from how it has been traditionally understood in Protestant and biblical circles, then you can do almost anything with any doctrine in the Bible. And that is the only reason why they could get close, and even this is not complete, but why they could get close at something like this. This is an issue of hermeneutics. It is not an issue of a common belief in justification. And we're going to look at this in the second presentation today. This is what Ellen White says in Great Controversy, page 571. It is not without reason that the claim has been put forth in Protestant countries that Catholicism differs less widely from Protestantism than in former times. There has been a change, but the change is not in the papacy. Catholicism indeed resembles much of the Protestantism that now exists because Protestantism has so greatly degenerated since the days of the Reformers. If we let go of our understanding of the authority and the normative idea of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, we will be in the same boat. And it is already happening in some circles within Adventism today. We need to be very, very careful how we look at the Bible, how we see the Bible. Does the Bible inform us and reform us, or do we sit as judges over the Bible? That is the core issue. See, according to Catholicism, the church invented the Bible or created the Bible. Catholic doctrine teaches that the church created the Bible. Protestant doctrine historically teaches that the Bible creates the church. There's a fundamental difference between those two elements, you see? And if we do the switch, as many Protestants have done, and you have Rudolf Bultmann, the famous Lutheran theologian in the 1960s, already writing on the demythologizing of Scripture, where he basically spiritualized heaven and anything miraculous in the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus. All of these things were spiritualized to make it applicable and palatable in a modern scientific context. When we start doing that and we deny the divine element in Scripture, which actually is there to give testimony to what the Scripture is, then we are falling into the same situation. And this is what has happened in Protestantism today. Not everyone. We have wonderful Baptist friends. We have Lutheran friends. The Lutheran Missouri Synod branch of the Lutheran Church tries to uphold a much higher view of Scripture. But for much of Protestantism, that has gone by the wayside long, long ago. As you know, this year was the 500-year Reformation. This is all in German, but this has been long in planning, by the way, since 2008, over 10 years. This has been in planning by both Protestant and Catholics to come together. The opening of the Luther decade. I'm just going to read a few of those. 2011, Reformation and Freedom. We call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages. Why? Because people didn't have access to the living Word of God. People didn't have the freedom to understand the truth of justification by faith, righteousness by faith alone. They didn't understand that. We come to the Reformation music and the transforming element that the Reformation had on music. It was an opening of the arts, an opening of music, an expression of new musical ideas. Reformation in tolerance, Reformation in politics, Reformation art and the Bible. This is the second part of our presentations this afternoon. 2016, Reformation and the One World. You seeing what's happening now? As we're moving towards 2017, and then, of course, the Reformation Jubilee. Now, there were several jubilees this year in 2017 that the Catholic Church had inaugurated. And one happened the year before, the Extraordinary Jubilee of Mercy, in which indulgences were being given to anyone, including Hindus and Buddhists and anyone who needed an indulgence. The Protestant Reformation Jubilee, marking the 500th year since the Reformation began, and Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses, we know took place on October 31. The Jubilee dialogue between Lutheran, the Jubilee of the dialogue that began between Lutherans and Catholics 50 years ago in 1967 also took place this year. So there are all these jubilees that are on top of each other. And jubilees, by the way, are a big thing in Catholicism. We'll look at this in a moment. And then there was another very interesting jubilee that took place this year. The jubilee of the charismatic movement as it has moved into the Catholic Church since 1967. That's fascinating. I wish I would have more time to get into that. Because one of the things that the Spirit of Prophecy says is that there will be three elements that will come together at the end of time. It will be apostate Protestantism, the Catholic Church, and spiritualism. And I believe, I know I have to be very careful with this because I know many of you may know people. I have relatives who are Pentecostals and others who are involved in various aspects of the charismatic movement. But this is one of the huge unifying factors that is taking place today. Huge unifying factor. In fact, just days before the 31st of October, there was a huge rally that took place in Kansas City where thousands of Protestants, Catholics, and others came together for a charismatic, huge event like GYC. There were probably 6,000 to 7,000 people there, but it all focused on ecumenism and the Spirit working to bring unity among the churches. Which Spirit, though? What Spirit in the charismatic movement causes a Catholic to feel stronger and more affirmed in Catholic beliefs and allows a Lutheran or a Presbyterian to feel the same way in their beliefs? That's a big question that we have today. This is the announcement that was made. Pope Francis invited the crowd, which included charismatics from 55 countries, to come to St. Peter's Square for Pentecost in 2017 to celebrate this 50th anniversary of the movement. I expect all of you, charismatics from around the world, to celebrate your great jubilee with the Pope at Pentecost in 2017 in St. Peter's Square. This already happened. What is a jubilee, by the way, for reconciliation? We talked about jubilees. This is from the Vatican. By the way, I only go to official Vatican websites for this stuff. There's a lot of stuff on the internet, right? You want to go to the source, right? I'm a historian. I need to have reputable sources when I go to things, okay? So we're looking at reputable sources. This is from the Vatican website. It is a year of reconciliation between adversaries, of conversion and receiving the sacrament of reconciliation. In the next presentation, we'll talk about the sacraments. And consequently of solidarity, hope, justice, commitment to serve God with joy and in peace with our brothers and sisters. It sounds beautiful. It can be beautiful. But unity can never take place as in sacrificing biblical truth. You cannot have unity while sacrificing biblical truth. That's a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy, by the way. Here we see another milestone in ecumenical relations taking place in the German town of Wittenberg on Wednesday. The report said this was in 2016, as the World Communion of Reformed Churches signed up to the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. It included 80 million Christians in Congregational, Presbyterian, Reformed, United, Uniting, and Waldensian churches in over 100, notice Waldensian churches, in over 100 countries around the world. This year, just days before October 31, the anniversary, the Pope met with a delegation of the Church of Scotland. And this is what he says, again, Radio Vaticana. The mutual purification of memory is one of the most significant fruits of this common journey. The past cannot be changed, yet today we at least see one another as God sees us. What is a purification of memory? I'm a historian. What happened, happened. Now let me tell you, this is all kinds of interesting talk here. It's interesting that the Pope recently has apologized to the Waldensian communities. It's also interesting to how the Waldensian communities responded to Pope Francis in his apology. They said, "We are living in the 21st century," I'm paraphrasing here, "and we cannot accept an apology for something that took place to our brothers and sisters hundreds of years ago. It is they that deserve the apology, as thousands of people died in the hills and valleys in Switzerland." On the day of the Reformation Jubilee, the Church of England in Westminster Abbey signed for the first time the Joint Declaration on Justification. And you can see here the Archbishop of Canterbury, not Rowan Williams who attended the funeral, that's a different one now, and one of the Catholic cardinals there during the ceremony in Westminster Abbey, Church of England. 500 years ago today, this is what was said there by the Archbishop of Canterbury. 5 years ago today, Martin Luther enclosed with a letter to his Archbishop 95 theses critical of aspects of church practice at the time. Interesting, isn't it? He objected in particular to Christians being urged to pay a price that a dead loved one might be freed from punishment. 500 years later, we remember that the universal church, the body of Christ, is under God, semper reformanda, always to be reformed, and we recall with sadness the cruelty and the deaths that blighted the ensuing decades. So we remember, but we move forward and we move on. In closing today, I want to focus on the Great Schism. I have a few minutes here left. This is actually quite remarkable when we think about it. The Great Schism between the Eastern and the Western Church, between Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy, took place in 1054. We don't have time to go into all the particulars today. One of the key elements, though, was the rejection of the Eastern Orthodox churches to recognize the Bishop of Rome as the head of all the churches. But in last year, in February 12, 2016, in Havana, Cuba, Pope Francis and Russian Patriarch Kirill met to discuss the welfare of Christians in the Middle East and Asia. The Russian Patriarch here, by the way, is head of the largest group of Orthodox Christians, 200 million, I believe, in Russia. 200,000, sorry. No, 200 million. First, it was the first meeting between the two heads of these entities in 962 years since that Great Schism. And by the way, you should also be aware that Pope Francis, together with our president, takes a great deal of credit in the new opening of relations between the United States and Cuba today. In April 26 of that year, the ecumenical patriarch Bartholomew I is the first patriarch among equals, meets with the Pope as well, and they signed a joint declaration in Greece, which I will not have time to read today, but it was in our efforts to promote the full unity of all Christians, we affirm our conviction that reconciliation among Christians involves promoting social justice within and among all peoples, and they speak then specifically about the issue of migrants and refugees and asylum seekers and their humane reception that should be given to them in Europe. Very interesting. All of this led to a meeting in June 19 to 26 in 2016, last year. In that meeting, which was really supposed to be the coming together of all Orthodox groups, whether it was the Armenian Orthodox or the Greek Orthodox or the Cypriot Orthodox or the Russian Orthodox, all of these different groups were to meet together in Crete in order to formalize, this is what all the news media was saying, in order to formalize their united efforts in preparation for their unity with Rome. But various leaders decided that they would not attend. And one of those churches not there was the Russian Orthodox Church, who did not attend. By the way, it was 100 million members in the Russian Orthodox Church, not 200 million, just to let you know. But this was the first great council that had taken place of this kind in 1,200 years. I'm sharing these things with you because I believe that these are all unprecedented events in history. And they've all happened within the last year and a half. And that should give us a rise of thinking as to what is taking place today. October 22, just a few weeks ago, here is the Patriarch of Jerusalem meeting with the Pope at the Vatican. I want to close with this quote from the Spirit of Prophecy. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 109. All, how much?
All
that God has in prophetic history specified to be fulfilled in the past has been. And all that is yet to come in its order will be. Daniel, God's prophet, stands in his place. John stands in his place. In the Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened to the students of prophecy the book of Daniel, and thus is Daniel standing in his place. Notice the connection between Revelation and Daniel. He bears his testimony that which the Lord revealed to him in vision of the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand where? On the very threshold of their fulfillment. If she could write this over 100 years ago, how close to that threshold are we standing today? In history and prophecy, the Word of God, and we're going to be talking about the historicist method of prophecy in our third presentation, our last presentation tomorrow. In history and prophecy, the Word of God portrays the long-continued conflict between truth and error. The conflict is yet in progress. Those things which have been will be repeated. Old controversies will be revived. New theories will be continually arising. But God's people, who in their belief and fulfillment of prophecy have acted, are we acting today? Have acted a part in the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. They know where they stand. They have an experience that is more precious than fine gold. They are to stand firm as a rock, holding the beginning of their confidence steadfast to the end. When I am going through these events, it's easy to think, as members of this end time movement, wow, the end is so close. It's easy to think with fear of all the things that are coming ahead. But I don't look at it that way. I praise the Lord that I'm alive today and that I can know the truth from the Scriptures, from the Spirit of Prophecy, through prophecy and through its fulfillment. I can be assured as I see these things taking place that what we have inherited as a church from the Protestant reformers and have continued to refine and continue to proclaim, that is as valid today as it has ever been. In fact, it is more valid today than it's ever been. And that the Great Controversy, that wonderful book, if you read and take time, I hope many of you stood yesterday as Moise Ratzara, one of my former students, made the call as he called us to read through the Conflict of the Ages series in the Bible this year. If we read through that and we see what has taken place in the past and read what is going to take place in the future, we're seeing prophecy fulfilled in our very midst. We don't have to wait for the future. It is here. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? And what is our mission and our message? That's what we're going to go into in our second presentation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you are a gracious God. I thank you for my voice that has been holding up today. And I thank you that you're a gracious God, a God who not only presents us with the unmistakable and unfathomable love of Jesus Christ, but loves us so much that through his word and through the spirit of prophecy has given us a guide for the future. As we've seen these things fulfilled in the past, we can be assured and with great expectation await the things that will take place in the future. You are coming soon. We know that you will be coming in the clouds of heaven as the Bible describes, and we want to be ready, Lord God, for that day. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. All right. In 15 minutes, we will resume with our second presentation. You will not want to miss it. Why does the Reformation matter still today?
This message was recorded at the GYC 2017 Conference Arise in Phoenix, Arizona. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire young people to be Bible-based, Christ-centered, and soul-winning Christians. To download or purchase other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.